There is a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters, which I hardly recommend. As a matter of fact, I got this one out of the bookstore. And in it, what he's talking about is within the book is some correspondence that he, which fell into his hands. And it's basically, the setup is that that there's this head demon that is trying to teach his nephew how best to harass Christians. And very delightfully written book. But one of the things he starts out with immediately is he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. This is Lewis talking. Into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What we're going to be talking about today, I asked you last week to read ahead chapters 22 through 25, and I know that's a big chunk, Numbers 22 through 25. And that's because in order for us to get a good understanding of what we're going to be talking about today, kind of takes you need to get the whole picture. So just to give you a quick summary as to what these chapters are about. You've probably heard of mine. Certainly if you were in Sunday school at any point in time, you've certainly heard part of the story. We need to know, because it is so rich, the story of Balaam is so rich that I've had to break it out into two separate studies. And today we're going to be talking about one aspect of it, and then next week we'll continue. But the text for today and for next week is going to be Numbers 21:10 through the end of chapter 25. Today's title is called Spiritual Warfare, The Enemy Without. Now, to summarize, without reading all of Numbers 21 where we left off, to summarize, basically, the children of Israel are starting to move south and east so they can go north. And that's because the Ammonites have said, no, you can't come through our land. You cannot pass through, even though it would be, you know, like us trying to get from here to Cincinnati through I-75. They said, no, you can't pass through here. So what they had to do was essentially go over 275 up to the north of the city and drop down. So this is what the children of Israel are doing. They're having to go south and east to go north, so that they eventually can cross the Jordan River into Canaan, into the Promised Land. They're at the end of their 38 years of wandering, and they want to go into the Promised Land. And in this scripture passage, Israel is beginning to score victories. They're coming up against enemies, and they're beginning to defeat these enemies. The southern Canaanites, they defeated them very handily. And then there was the problem with the complaining. And so, since they complained about, you know, the fact that they had, why are we going all this way around, and you guys blew it again, and so now we're having to walk all this way, and this manna, you know? So, you know, it's kind of like, well, it's time to take out the tape recorder. Here you go, Moses. So they're complaining again, and so God sent these fiery serpents in, bit them. And God's remedy was, anybody who's been bitten, Moses, I want you to put a bronze serpent on a wooden pole, hold it up, and anybody who looks upon the bronze serpent will be healed. So, other than that little digression, they're beginning to score victories. And the next folks they meet are Sihon and the Amorites. And they defeat those folks, and they take possession of that land. And then the next ones they come up to is Og, the king of Bashan. And Og had a bed that was 13.5 feet by 6 feet. He was a big man. And the people of Bashan were big people. And Israel went in and took care of them quite handily. Just wiped them out. And took possession of that land. It was a very plush region east of Jordan. And if you can picture the geography, here's the Mediterranean, And the Promised Land is the shoreline of the Mediterranean. And then the Jordan runs in, I'm not sure exactly how far off shore that is, but the Jordan runs basically through the middle of the country. And where we are in Bashan is just east of that. It's a very lush, very plush region of the Jordan. And the name of the city that they defeat is Ashtaroth, and it's a striving city. Well, Ashtaroth is, if you may recognize, is one of the goddesses of fertility of the Babylonian religion, and that's also where we get the origin of astrology, is from Ashtaroth and from the whole Babylonian culture, and that's what these folks were into. So Israel's getting close. They're getting really. I mean, there's the Jordan River. They just defeated Og and his people. They're in the cities, and they're getting close to the Promised Land. So after 38 years of no combat whatsoever, they're just wandering around. It seems like they're in one conflict right after another, and they just keep meeting the enemy and they keep defeating the enemy. The closer we get to the Promised Land, the more the enemy is going to come against us. Anytime that we are pushing ahead in order to get where God wants us to be, we will encounter the enemy. When we're wandering around and not drawing the enemy's attention, you know, things are fine. But when we begin to be serious about our faith, when we begin to take ground, when we begin to actually defeat the enemy, when we begin to rely on the promises of God for our life, the enemy takes notice and comes against us. You know, in our own strength, as we declare, you know, war against the enemy, it's like the city of Erlanger declaring war against Russia. You're who? You're doing what? Who cares? But, and these guys were just, the children of Israel were not wandering because Satan kept misdirecting them. They were wandering because they had refused to be under God's leadership. And they refused to go into the Promised Land the first time they were told. So when we refuse to enter that relationship of being totally submitted to the Lord, we wander around aimlessly. And we are absolutely no threat to anybody. We're not engaging anybody. So, Israel has defeated this mighty enemy. And great city, you know, so why didn't they just settle there? Why didn't they just settle where they were? I could live here. This is comfortable. Not a problem. The reason that they did not was because there was something more. There was something that God had put into their hearts. Christianity, our belief in Jesus Christ, as we follow Jesus, it's not a 2,000-year-old self-improvement plan. It's not something that's been around to help us to get better. It's completely turning over our lives to the Lord Jesus, not because we want to get better, but because He is good, because He is God, because He is worthy, because He is holy, because He is faithful. That's what Christianity is about. That's what following the Lord is about. It's not a self-improvement program. And the result of turning our lives over to the Lord, it's abundant life before death, and it's eternal life after death. That's what we get. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And as Christians, we're often not even aware that we're in a race. Or sometimes we know that we're in the race, but we prefer to hang around the water station. But our Promised Land is that daily walk with Jesus that leads to righteousness and fruitfulness. And our victories are not to possess that land very much, like Israel's victory was not to possess the land of Bashan, but to get closer to the Promised Land. This, yes, we needed to get here, but we needed to get here to be there. And we have victories, and we see victories, not because we're supposed to be here, because we're supposed to get closer to our own promised land, which is a life in Jesus Christ. Whether that victory is over sin, we've finally conquered that problem that we've had with, fill in the blank. We all have those sins that we just need to get over, whether they're vices or whether they're problems with integrity or honesty or secret lives or just a general sense of living an unvictorious life. I mean, we all gain those victories occasionally, but the victory is not to possess that land. We have that victory so we can press on, so we can continue to press on. And we often fall far short because the difference between confronting and not confronting the enemy in order to further our relationship with Jesus is leaving the comfortable ground we've already gained. I'm okay here. I've stopped drinking. I've stopped lying. I've stopped cussing. I've got a good job. Before I couldn't, you know, hold employment. I'm okay here. I'm just going to stay right here. But the Lord did not give us that victory so we could stay there. The Lord gave us that victory so we could move on, so we could push on into the promised land. The Lord gave them that victory. So if you would turn with me finally to Numbers 21. That actually was part of the teaching. That wasn't just the introduction, so not to worry. In verse 25 and 26 of chapter 21, it says, "So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, and Heshbon, and all the villages." And then if you drop down to 35, and it says, "So they defeated him," speaking of Og, "his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land." The Lord gave them that victory. But again, the victory was not to possess this land, but to press on. They were getting closer and closer. So the enemy came against them relentlessly. He continued to throw armies in their path. And remember that the enemy has one goal, to steal, kill, or destroy those who he sees as his own enemy, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So if he can't bring us down, at least he can make us ineffective. Sometimes with great strength, sometimes with less. Well, he knew that he could not come up against this massive people of God with these armies, so he's going to change his tactics. And that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're going to get into today. So, chapter 22. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him with the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." So Balak, this king, was very afraid. It said he was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. Now, if we see Israel as a picture of the Christian who now has God in their midst and is striving to reach a greater place with Him, then certainly Balak is a picture of Satan. And he knows he can't come against them, so he's looking to curse them. This is kind of like an aerial attack versus hand-to-hand combat. You know, I can't get in there and mess it up with them, so I'm just going to send in the bombers. And I'm going to do it from the mountaintop. Well, there was an understanding among the ancients that army against army was my gods against your gods. And there were localized deities, and sometimes there were strengths on the terrains. Maybe this god was better up in the mountains and he didn't do so well in the plains. Or maybe this god over here was a little bit better by the rivers, but he didn't do so hot in the wilderness. And so there were these strengths and terrains, you know, these localized deities. It's sort of like radio stations. I mean, you go from one power to the next. And, you know, that's really not too far off. I mean, we think about that. So how dumb could you, how would you come up with something like that? Well, any manifestation of a false god is the work of a demon. And demons are not omnipresent. They're very local. So, I can see where they might think that they're worshiping this god who was only strong here, and it very well could have been the manifestation of that, very well could have been the work of a demon. And in Ephesians 5, it tells us very emphatically that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's exactly what Balak was trying to do. I don't want to wrestle against that flesh and blood, but I know that there are powers that can. My god's against your gods. And he also knew that this Hebrew god wasn't just a local guy. He was everywhere. And he was not stronger or weaker in one place or another. He was defeating them in the wilderness. He was defeating them in the cities. He was defeating them on the plains. He was defeating them in the mountains. This guy's everywhere. So he knew this Hebrew god was powerful, so he was hoping that if he could bring somebody in that knew this Hebrew god, maybe we could find another deity that would have an in. Or maybe we'd find somebody that knew a weakness of this god. So he calls in Balaam. And, well, you know what? These deities did know God. They knew this god. And they decided it was best to be AWOL. So they said, no, we're out of here. And So Balak sent for Balaam, who was this, he's an odd man, very odd man. He knows God, he knows this Hebrew God, we're going to find out. But he is a diviner, he's a magician, he's somebody that for pay will dispense blessings or cursings. And so they brought the diviner's fee, you know, because he expected to be paid. And Balaam, by the way, the name Balaam means not of the people. He was a professional blesser and curser. So Balak sent these Midianite and Moabite elders with this bag of cash, if you will, to Balaam and trying to bring him back with them so he can curse the children of Israel. So starting off in verse 9, then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I certainly will honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Balak is desperate. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of the adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So Balaam said, no, I can only do what God has told me to do. But he left the door open for negotiation. God clearly said no the first time. He clearly said, no, they are a blessed people. You cannot curse them. Do not go with those people. So, check Balaam's heart. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of, verse 13, said to the prince of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. He didn't say, no, the Lord does not want to curse God's people. He's saying, I'd go, but, you know, he's not letting me. So he left the door open for negotiation. So when they came back a second time, Balaam is, well, maybe God will change his mind. And so he came back at him like a spoiled, strong-willed child. Mom, I want a cookie. No, it'll spoil your dinner. Mom, I want a cookie. No, it'll spoil your dinner. Mom, can I have a cookie for my younger sister? No, it'll spoil her dinner too. It was as if somehow he could get God to change his mind. Now, there's a difference, and we're going off a little bit of a path here, and so don't get too lost, but this is very important. There's a significant difference between effectual, fervent prayer and badgering God to get your way. And what Balaam was doing was he was seeing this payoff, and so he knew that he couldn't disobey God, but he wanted to continue to badger him until God said okay. And there is a huge difference between that and badgering God to get your own way. Between that and effectual, fervent prayer. In James it says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that effectual, fervent is a single word, and it's energeo. It means working on it. So where do we get energy from? We're working at it. We are continuing to work in prayer before the Lord, and we're seeking, and we're asking, and we're entreating God. Fair enough. That's what Balaam was doing, right? He was, God, they're back. Obviously, they want me to come. Can I go? And it's, you know what? I'll even use part of the money to help out your mission. There's this payday, God, and I gotta go get it. And so I really, really, really want to do this. And so you could look at this, and that's effectual, fervent prayer, man. I mean, Balaam is working at it. But James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So I looked that up in the Blue Letter Bible dictionary, and righteous, observing divine laws. Well, let me see if there's anything that can help me get around this. In a wide sense, upright, righteous, virtuous, keeping the commands of God. Well, that's not helping me. Innocent, faultless, guiltless. Well, we're not going to go there either. Used of him whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, and who therefore needs no rectification in the heart of life. Oh, great. Approved of or acceptable of God. That one I can do. That one I can do. The effective, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails very much. Because as I turn my life over to Jesus Christ, and I am approved, and I am acceptable by God, and I know what it is that is His will, and I continue to find out what it is that is His will. And I know that all those other things, innocent, faultless, and guiltless, those are because I have accepted the Lord, not because of what I do. I know that I can be used of that I can be called righteous if my way of thinking and feeling and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God, only when my acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. But I constantly need rectification in my heart and in my life before I can come to the Lord. And that's a lot of what my prayers are, is change me. Change me. But when my heart is right and my desire is God's desire, then as I work at this prayer, as I labor in prayer, God will answer it. What Balaam was doing was coming at him like a spoiled child. And it's this practical righteousness that keeps us in God's will. It's asking for things that God wants us to have. It's not positional righteousness. We got that at the cross. We don't have to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to ask you for anything because I'm never going to be perfect. No, we can say, Lord, I've accepted your son Jesus, and so now I am righteous positionally. I have accepted your son, so I have salvation. Now let's work on this practical righteousness so I can push further and further and further into the promised land, which is a right relationship with Jesus. First, I gave my heart to God. Now I want to live for God. It's practical righteousness that's going to help us when we're attacked by the enemy. It's practical righteousness that's going to help us to remember to strap on the armor of God every morning because we know we're going to be attacked by the enemy. But when God told Balaam, no, I don't want you to go with him, he wasn't holding out for a bigger payday. And he didn't change his mind, but finally, because Balaam said, I really want to do this, God said, okay. He said, okay. And he will relent to allow us to do something if we want to strongly enough, even though he doesn't want us to, if only to prove us or to teach us. So he specified that Balaam was to go and pronounce blessing. Balaam, he says, if they come back, I want you to go with them, but I want you to do only what I tell you to do, which is to pronounce blessing. But Balaam's heart was still on collecting that diviner's fee, man. I mean, the way that the text reads, it almost sounds like he was up at the crack of dawn and he was kind of waiting with his bags packed just because he heard enough of a yes that he's waiting for the princes to come back. I don't know. It doesn't even say that the princes came back. Maybe he went out to get them. I don't know. But he thought he heard, I think I heard a yes. Verse 23. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. The donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So the Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Obviously, the angel of the Lord in verse 22 is Jesus. So Jesus has presented himself to Balaam, a pre-incarnate, a Christophany, where Jesus has appeared to Balaam, and has stopped the donkey. And the walls that they were talking about would keep the people out of the vineyard. So these were pretty decent-sized walls. And the donkey is pressing up against the wall because he sees this angel in front of him. So he's trying to get away from him. And doesn't it always work that way, that on the biggest payday of your life, your transportation gives out? Now, you're headed to do something you know is wrong. Your heart convicts you of it. And now there appear to be roadblocks. almost preventing us from proceeding. But here's the thing that really gets me. Balaam was arguing with a donkey. It wasn't so much that the donkey's mouth was opened up. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. And he can certainly put the voice of a man in a donkey. And often he does. But the thing is that Balaam was arguing with the donkey. And what's even worse, he was losing the argument. The donkey said, "Have I ever done this before? I mean, you bought me when I was... Have I ever done this before? Think, man." And Balaam's like, "Well, okay. I guess you're right. Guide me with your eye, Lord." It says in Psalm 32, "But I will guide you with my eye." Well, Lord, guide me with your eye. Let me not be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding and need a bit or bridle to come near. But more often than not, I'm often so steeped in my sin that I don't even recognize the miraculous intervention of God. I am so hot. Balaam is so hot that he's arguing with a donkey. And don't tell me you've never yelled at your car. So wrapped up in our anger that we don't see the miraculous intervention of God. You and I have been privileged to represent the Lord, and yet we still act like our own agenda is so much more important. Balaam, a man who knows God, is off to do the work of the devil, assisting an attack of the people. And more often than not, we will stumble into that very thing, not necessarily intending to. I mean, I don't think that Balaam necessarily had one care or care one way or another about the people of Israel. The problem was that he saw a paycheck. And very often, we're not necessarily concerned about the impact on somebody else. We're concerned about our own agenda. And so we're not willing to see the miraculous intervention of God saying, "Stop." And Balaam would be spoken of in the New Testament as one of the worst persons ever. But we're going to get into that in a bigger way next week. Verse 31, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. And if she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have also killed you by now, to let her and let her live.' And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I do not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak.' So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." So we have realization now. All of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are opened and he sees this angel of the Lord. And he falls flat on his face, but I don't believe it was in worship. I think it was in fear. He began to see the depth of his sin, it says, and he says, "Okay, I'll go back. But again, it wasn't out of worship. It wasn't out of desire to be pleasing to the Lord. It was out of fear. It's like, man, this angel could kill me. So he's given opportunity and he's given an instruction. So let me ask you this. How often have I encountered God in a truly miraculous way and walk away temporarily touched but fundamentally unchanged? Let me ask you that again. How often do I encounter God in a truly miraculous way and walk away temporarily touched but fundamentally unchanged? Would we not do better to maintain the position Balaam assumed at first? Prostrate before the Lord. I mean, he fell down on his face before the Lord. But instead of, in Balaam's case, fear, we fall down not only in fear, but in thanksgiving and adoration and in worship. And we know, because we've encountered God, we are changed. Chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam and said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle, or his prophetic discourse, and said, now check this out. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Think about this. Israel's minding his business, trucking along through the wilderness. And unknown to them, there's Balaam and Balak up on the heights. And Balak is thinking, your time is coming. You're getting cursed. We have unknown and invisible enemies. Now I would call, and that's what the basis of the opening statement was. It's just as okay to them if we don't know them at all, and it's just okay with them if we're overly enamored. We have to be cautious not to go looking for them or worrying about them, because God's protecting us. He's protecting, there's protection from the heavenly realm that we're not even aware of. God not only, in this case, protects his children, but he prospers his children. He sends Balaam to pronounce his blessing. You know, not only are you unnumberable now, but you're just going to get better and better. And God will constantly do that. I mean, there are things going around in the spiritual realm that we don't have a clue about. And honestly, I don't have this habit, but I need to start, you know? Just getting from my work to my house, I don't care how much traffic or how much garbage or how much frustration or anything else. You know what? As soon as I hit that door, gosh, Lord, thank you for all the trials that I didn't encounter that were coming my way. Thank you, Lord, for all the curses that I didn't know about. Thank you for the enemy's snares not hitting me, for his darts not hitting me. I felt the ones that got me, but thank you for the ones that didn't. 3 times Balak will bring Balaam to curse Israel with the curse of their God, and 4 times Balaam pronounces God's blessing on them instead. It's as simple as this. We cannot be cursed when God has blessed us. We cannot be cursed when God has blessed us. We cannot be defeated where God has given us victory. We can live by the promises He's made to us in Scripture. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's a promise. I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. That's a promise. Satan brings loss, death, and destruction. Jesus brings light and abundance of life. But we cannot know them. We cannot know these promises. We cannot know these blessings unless we seek Him. Not them, but Him. And we cannot test those promises unless we learn and know His Word. And by that, we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, which we're commanded to do in Scripture. We are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that unless we get into His Word. We can't test the promises that we think He has given us unless we get into His Word. And by that, we will recognize that the enemy has no power over us. Where God has given us blessing, the enemy cannot curse us. Where God has given us victory, the enemy cannot defeat us. But at the same time, we must be aware of his devices. Sometimes it's straight on attack. and sometimes it's espionage. We can walk without fear of Satan. We can walk without fear of Satanists. We can walk without fear of curses or superstition. There's no pall over our lives. There's no black cloud that follows us. It's just not there for those who live in Jesus Christ. It's just not there. If you would turn with me to Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who, listen to this, friends, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing, again, check this out, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We started our study seeing Israel mount victory upon victory. And there are no records of any wars during the 38 years that Israel wandered in the desert. They just weren't a threat to anyone. But now they are, because they've been moving. And there is nothing in this world that will prevent them from going into that promised land that they have been waiting for 38 years. Nothing. And we too can wander around without ever encountering a real pushback from the enemy. We can do that. And according to what we just read in Romans, when we do engage, there's nothing in this world that can defeat us as we push forth into our promised land, living in the love of God, a life in Christ. We cannot be defeated. Not by anything in this world. So you have to ask yourself, that's wonderful Sunday morning stuff. Thank you so much. I feel so much better. Why do I feel so defeated? So often. Why do I stumble so frequently and so badly? And where is this promised victory? Well, if we don't already know, we can probably guess the answer. And to quote Walt Kelly, the creator of the old comic strip Pogo, we have met the enemy. And he is us. But that's a discussion for next week. For today, let's rejoice and thank God that he is a protector and strong in battle on our behalf. Let's rejoice that he is a God worthy of our worship, that knows us, and that he loves us anyway. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you've instructed us to know our enemy, but not to the extent where we have to know everything about him. We just need to know that he exists. And we also need to know that you who are in us is so much more powerful than anything he can possibly throw at us. Lord, that we have this ability in the midst of spiritual warfare to be victorious. Lord, you have, by your blood, already claimed us victorious. Lord, we just want to spend the next few moments just in worship, pondering the things that you've taught us today, strengthening in our hearts a desire to be in that promised land, that life in you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we exalt you. Amen.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain.
The Lord of all the earth, would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt. Who am I that the bright and morning star would care to choose the light away for my ever wandering heart? Because of who I am, not because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. Tossed in the ocean, the vapor in the wind. Still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Who am I? The eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again. Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. We tossed me when I'm falling, and you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I am a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. A wave tossed in the ocean, a a vapor in the wind, still you hear me when I'm calling. Lord, you catch me when I'm falling. And you told me who I am. I am yours. I am yours. I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in His hand. He knows my name. Each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call.
Lord, we thank You that You are our Father, and even as Jesus was in trouble, we ask You, may this compassion be in Him. He said, no, let You be glorified. Give us kindness and make us men and women after Your own heart. That we could know that You are now in this place.
I have a Father. He calls me His own. He'll never no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And He hears me when I call. And He hears me when I call. And He hears me when I is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what You want for me. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what You want for me. Take my form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, O Lord, to yours, to yours, O Lord. Righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, to yours, to yours, to yours, to yours. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, to yours. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will.